uses at the beginning of these verses to begin with, but you, man of God. In the Old Testament, that title, that characterization, was reserved primarily for leaders of Israel, for significant leaders of Israel, for giants of their faith and of the people of God. And I don't think it's without significance or I don't think it's accidental on the part of Paul that he takes this characterization and title. And in these closing words to Timothy, he applies it to Timothy. Timid, fearful, fragile Timothy, man of God. I was reminded as I was reading these words of the address of the angel as he approached Gideon in Judges chapter 6. You'll remember Gideon, whose own description of himself was as the youngest in his family, and his family was part of the weakest clan in Israel. And when the angel comes to him and calls him and summons him to a work for God, he addresses him as mighty warrior. Human terms, a more inappropriate term you couldn't think of. But what the angel is saying to him is, this is what you are in God's hand. And this is what I'm summoning you to be by God's grace. And it seems to me that something similar is being said here to Timothy. Timothy, this is what you are. Now rise and be this. Don't be lost in your timidity and in your fearfulness and in your fragility. You're physically frail, Timothy, for a young man, yes. You're temperamentally frail, perhaps. But Timothy, in God's hand and by the grace of God, you're a man of God. So don't be blown in the wind. Don't be tossed to and fro. Learn to live as such a one, steadfast and mature. And the same call comes to us. Perhaps we should have sung tonight that hymn we sang 2 or 3 weeks ago, Men of Faith, Women of the Truth. Because this is a description that is not simply applicable to Timothy. It's a description that needs to be applied to us all, even as the word saint is rightly applied to us all in the New Testament. That word that confers on us enormous dignity and at the same time puts great summons upon us. Here, this word is the same for us. Now I would hope that in one sense all of us who are here tonight have settled in our conviction that we are first and foremost and above everything else men and women of God. That we're not men of the world or women of our time. That we are, and we know ourselves to be in the deepest sense of the word, of God. His peculiar possession, belonging uniquely to him, and at his own disposal for him to do as he wants to do. I hope that's settled in our minds, so that the description is true of us. But even if it is settled in our minds, then hear the summons that is implicit in these words and in their address to Timothy and in us. And may God give us grace to rise to the summons that is implicit here. Man of God, woman of God, let's be away with childishness. Let's be away of passing the buck. Let's be away with being blown this way and the other. Let's rise to this summons that Paul gives here to Timothy and the Holy Spirit through him to us. Man of God, woman of God. Someone was telling me the other night that the honours thesis that their daughter is going to engage in her psychology degree is the effect of self-definition on the behaviour of children. That's why I never did a psychology degree. I don't even understand the title. But I think what it means is something like this. How does a child understand themselves to be? And what do they understand themselves to be? And what kind of behaviour comes as a result of that? Well, it seems to me that's a good question to ask ourselves. Do you understand yourself to be a man of God, a woman of God? Do you understand this term to be applied to you? This isn't just for the giants of the Old Testament. It's not even for these tender trailblazers of the New Testament like Timothy. It's a call and a summons to us all that name the name of Jesus Christ. And what we're going to do tonight is try and explore with the help of the Apostle Paul here what it means to be a man or woman of God and the priorities and responsibilities it places upon us. Paul uses four verbs in the next couple of sentences. Flee, pursue, fight, and take hold of. I'm not quite sure what the context was this morning, but on the way out of Moodysburn, for some reason, Andrew Moody was giving to all those around him an English grammar lesson. He's not here tonight, but if he was, he would be able to tell us, I'm sure, that verbs are doing words. And so the first thing we maybe need to realise as men and women of God, that passivity is no use to us. Going along as we always have done, or being swept along passively by the crowd around us, is not part and parcel of our calling. But there are deliberate actions that are placed upon us that are our responsibility to undertake as men and women of God. Here they are. First of all, flight. Flee from all this. And what Paul is talking about there when he describes simply in that catch-all phrase, all this, is what's gone on before earlier in the chapter that we spoke of last week and in preceding week. It's the false doctrine of the false teachers. It's the endless and pointless controversies that their false teaching stimulate. It's the love of money and the trap into which people fall. And what he's saying to us is, from all of this, run as fast as you can. Put as much distance between you and these things as it is possible to do. If you ever had the experience of being bullied as a child, you will know something of what Paul means there. I know what it was to make my journey to school twice as long as it needed to be, because I was determined not to, under any circumstances, risk crossing the path of Bully McGowan on my way to school. So I would happily go the long way round, because I didn't want to come across him. And something of that idea is here. Put as much distance between yourself and these things as it is possible to do. The love of money, the teaching of false doctrine, the engaging in false practice. One wonders why it is that we often fly so close to the edge in these things. And if you take Paul's metaphor that he used last week of one of the points about one of the dangers of the love of money, that it plunges men into ruin and destruction, and you take the picture there of a cliff top and of going over the edge and falling down to your destruction, and you ask yourself, well, why do people get too close to the edge of the cliff? And it seems to me there are only three reasons why they do it. One, they're unaware of the danger that is there. They don't have a proper map and they don't know what is over the edge. Two, they're too self-confident in themselves. Those kind of things don't happen to me. I don't slip and fall. Or three, they're simply apathetic about their welfare and they don't care whether they fall off the edge of the cliff. And if you or I don't take up the Apostle's word here in relation to these things and put as much distance between us and them, then we are probably guilty of at least one of these three things. We simply haven't taken seriously the warning of Scripture of the destruction that can come to us and the harm that can come to us by that. Secondly, we're unrealistic about ourselves and our fragile nature and the fragile nature of our faith. Or thirdly, we simply don't care for ourselves or the glory of God of the great gospel of our God. So the first thing Paul says is flee. Secondly, he says pursue. And with typical Pauline balance, typical biblical balance, there's a positive to balance a negative. There's something we have to go after as well as something we have to escape from. And here it is. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. You know, the cycling event that they call the Pursuit. You know, it's, I think it's the one where they start two cyclists on opposite sides of the track, and this one's going this way. Well, they're both going this way actually, and they're chasing each other, they're pursuing each other, and it's simply the one that catches the other first that wins the race. And it's not that race, you know, where you play cat and mouse, where you kind of sit on your bike and it looks, oh, Andy Muir is here, sorry Andrew, you could have been up here doing a grammar lesson. You know that cycle race where they kind of, you wonder why it's called a race, they kind of practice balancing on their bike and then in the last 10 seconds they really go for it. The Pursuit is not that race. From the off, they are going at it as hard as they can. And their legs never let up for a minute. And here's the word pursue here. Go after these things. Go after them as passionately as anything else you do in life. Go after them with the same determination and vigour as you do as you exercise in a gym to produce a rounded figure that will allow you to wear your bikini on the beach this summer in some exotic resort. Go after them. Pursue them. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. Now, I don't want you for a moment to think that this is just a list of words. An unattainable list at that. An ad hoc list that he's throwing in here for good measure. If we could see these things for what they are, we'd be much better perhaps seeing them as fine flowers that as they bloom in the border of our lives are things of beauty and attractiveness. I'm not the gardener in our house. I don't suppose you'd be surprised to hear that. But Margaret's worked quite hard at the wee border at the top there. And people have suggested this and that. And the funny thing is, you know, you put it in and it just looks this. And then as it comes up, there's these beautiful contrasts of shape and colour and size. And the whole thing together makes this beautiful picture to look out your window. At least it's better than looking the other way into a brick building. And here are things that as they grow in our life are things of beauty and attractiveness and God glorifying beauty. Righteousness, doing what is right in the sight of God in everything. People of integrity. Godliness, here it is yet again, this word. And I have to say there are two great themes that have come out of this letter for me. They're not the themes I expected to have pressed on my heart, but they are the themes that God has pressed on my heart, and I suspect on some of yours as well. And here is one of them, godliness, that God-centeredness of life. Pursue it. Faith, which in this context possibly means faithfulness, dependability, love, that orientation of life that is giving rather than grasping, that is other-orientated rather than self-orientated, that is, again, God-directed rather than me-directed. Endurance, stickability, and gentleness, that which makes the strong approachable and tender. John Stott interprets the last two in characteristically pithy manner, as endurance being faith, patience in difficult circumstances, and gentleness, patience with difficult people. And you might want to take those two away and chew them over. And I think what the apostle is here bringing together in these six words is that we are to pursue in our lives that right orientation in life to God's law, to God himself, to others, and to our circumstances. That is the characteristic of the man or woman of God. It's an all-round thing here, okay? It's getting things right this way and that way, and in our circumstances. And that's the sign of maturity. Not that we've kind of developed huge biceps here while the rest of our body is puny, but somehow with a great single-minded deliberation we've become a specialist in one thing, fighting for the truth's sake, or loving the needy, but rather there is this all-round maturity to our being, so that there is increasingly evident in us as we pursue these things, right relationship with God, with one another, with our circumstances, and with the Lord God. And if you look on into the second letter of Timothy, Paul to Timothy in the second chapter, and down at verse 22, you'll find Paul saying almost the exact same thing to Timothy again. So there are words that measure, that they merit repetition, and therefore there are themes that merit considerable meditation in our own lives. Flee, pursue, thirdly, fight. Fight the good fight of faith. What does this mean? Well, in the first instance, it could mean the fight for faith, simply the fight to retain faith in a faithless world, and that's certainly a fight. It's a fight for young people, it's a fight for parents, it's a fight for us all, simply to retain the practice of faith and the life of faith in a faithless world. It could mean the fight of faith in terms of the daily battles of life, so wonderfully illustrated in Pilgrim's Progress, that call to wrestle and fight and pray that is an ongoing and everyday and never finished thing while we're on this earth. That could be behind Paul's thought here. But the NIV helpfully puts in the word "the" in the sentence, fight the good fight of the faith, and that's probably its primary meaning. Fight the good fight of the faith, the fight that arises from the need to contend for the truth and to guard the truth, and how we need to do that. Last Sunday night I was open to question at the YF and went along on reflection a little too casually, as the first question out of the hat in true Hogwarts style, I think it was a sorting hat, was what should be the Christian response to the appointment of a gay bishop in the Anglican Church? Well, thanks very much for a nice Sunday evening, YA. And I rather fumbled my way through a rather inadequate and incomplete answer. But they were probably right to identify it. But for many of our brothers and sisters in England just now, this is a significant point. It's a significant line that's being drawn. And it's a significant debate that they're engaging in, a significant fight. Fight for the faith once and for all committed to the apostles and handed down to us. And the word implies there an agonizing and a straining and an effort. And this is, we've seen over and over again in this little book, the importance of this sound doctrine is necessary for church health. We said that last week, that's implicit in the word sound. That if we want to be healthy churches, we need to have sound doctrine at the core, health-giving doctrine. Sound doctrine is needed to promote godly living. That without sound doctrine, without the truth, without the faith, we'll never be godly people. Sound doctrine is that which is God glorifying. It's the truth about God, and ultimately that's the real reason why you and I in our different spheres have to fight for the faith, because every time that truth is under attack, it's some truth about our God, it's His reputation and it's His character and it's His work that is being undermined by people who would teach something else, and ultimately it's taking something or attempting to take something away from the glory of His character and work. And so Paul says to Timothy and to us, fight the good fight of the faith. Engage in it. Don't be bystanders. Be on your guard and on your mark. Be engaging. Fourthly, take hold of verse 12, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. To take hold of means to make one's own, to grasp. sometimes we're told with violence. That's the strength of the word. And Paul seems to be saying, yes, you've received eternal life, but lay hold of it, make it your own, squeeze every milliliter of juice out of it. It's a strange little sentence, and it's not an easy one to understand, I don't think, and I say what I'm going to say with a little caution. Strange thing to say to Timothy and to any believer, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. It seems to me that ultimately what Paul is probably saying here is encouraging Paul to possess what is his in Jesus Christ in full measure, emphasizing eternal life's quality rather than its quantity. Not the sense of the life that goes on forever, but the life that is rich with the knowledge of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. And he's saying to Timothy, take hold of that. Squeeze everything out of it. Garner every ounce in it for yourself. Satisfy yourself with nothing less than everything that has been given to you in the gospel. And it may well be that it's as we take hold of this that we're enabled for these other things, for fleeing and for pursuing and for fighting. Indeed, perhaps it is that eternal life, that knowledge of God, that provides the motivation and energy to do these things. That may be the connection there. That brings us on to, I think, what are primarily to be seen in their context as motivating truths for Timothy as a man of God. Paul is anxious that he should flee, that he should pursue, that he should fight. And he wants to ensure that his motivation for these things is the strongest possible. It is so important, our motivation. Let me make some confession here. Last September or thereabouts, I started to go out jogging in the morning. It was my last birthday before my big one, and that was beginning to concern me. So I started to jog in the dark hours before anyone else was up. And then I stopped. And then I started again, and then it was raining 7 days in a row. And the real motivation, you see, was a friend who next year, when she has an even bigger birthday than I'm having this year, wants me to run the London Marathon with her. And I kind of said, okay, I'll do that. But to be honest, in the dark, wintry, cold mornings, that wasn't really sufficient motivation. And then a few weeks ago, a friend, a really good friend, phoned me to tell me he'd just run the Edinburgh Marathon. And he just started training in January. And he's not that much younger than me. And there he was in less than 6 months. Made himself fit enough to do it, and to do it in a decent time, and boy, I was ready to go again. But despite the strength of the attraction of running with an old woman in London, or a good friend in Edinburgh, I know that when those dark, rainy, wintry morning comes again, and despite me saying to myself, lots of people do this and enjoy it, David, and I think this is the worst thing anybody could do in the world, I know that these really aren't strong enough motivations. And despite the attraction and the compulsion of being called man of God or woman of God, and despite whatever persuasiveness I might manage to summon up on a Sunday evening here, I know, and Paul knows, that in the dark, wintry mornings, these things are not motivation enough to cause us to flee from dangers, to pursue the right fruits of our salvation, and to fight for the faith. And so he brings to bear on Timothy's life, brought to bear on our lives tonight, I think, are three tremendously strong motivations. That if we're serious about being men and women of God and about taking up this charge and living with this responsibility, we will need to get at the very heart and foundation of our beings. The first of them is simply this, the reality of our God. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, I charge you, God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in an unapproachable light, who no one can see or has seen. In the first instance, seems to me this is really an encouragement to timid Timothy not to be afraid of the pressures that will come upon him as he seeks to fight the good fight for the faith, but to see that the one who is overruling, who is standing above the battlefield and ensuring the way that the fight will go, is the one who rules over all. You and I need to remember that as we contend in the world for the vitality of our faith. I need to remember that sometime when I might eventually break my timidity and speak on some crucial issue in presbytery or in a general assembly. Who it is who overrules? The invincible one, heaven's champion, the unchallenged and undefeated champion of heaven, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the immortal one who is subject in no sense to diminution, the inaccessible one who cannot be penetrated by anything or anyone, the invisible one who cannot be found except by his own revelation. This is the one in whose presence we live. This is the one who rules over all things. His place and his position, because of his nature and being, is not under threat. And we need to take confidence from that as we engage in living and fighting in his work. And this is the second great theme that has really come home to me as I've studied for these evenings, and as I've tried to lay the themes of this letter before you. There is an issue here for my generation, and I think for those of us who are younger. We want to know, when we come to the Bible, we want to know from our preachers, how is this relevant to my life today? What application does this have to my workplace, to my career, to my priorities? How does this affect today and tomorrow? But the apostle will not allow us to run at that speed or be obsessed with these issues. His centre is different because his concerns are different, because the centre of godly living is different. And I want you to see this, that just as he began this book in this fashion, so he's ending it. Whenever he comes to speak about God, it is as though his pen goes down and his thought processes are sidetracked. And he gets down from the little slate where he's writing onto his knees, and he turns from the instruction that he's giving to Timothy to doxology. He cannot simply speak or write of God without turning aside and bringing him praise and worship. And that is because at the centre of his living and his teaching and his motivation is this one who is immortal and invincible. And the real reason that I know that I do not flee with the urgency that I ought to do, and pursue with the passion that I ought to do, or fight with the energy that I ought to do, lies exactly here, that I do not know God in the way that I ought to do. And I think this is a prayer for me and for my generation and for those who are younger. There is a serious prayer. You know, it struck me the other week when we were sitting in St. George's Tron at the Scottish Ministry Assembly, and I was listening probably to Sinclair Ferguson for the last time in that pulpit, about who was going to fill that pulpit. And the reality is, the sad reality is, that I could take you to many contemporaries of mine who will give you great energy and activism in the life of the gospel. But I think I can point to only less than the number of fingers on my hand of people of my generation that I could point to and say, there is someone who will teach you to know God. And as I listen to my own preaching, and as I listen to Martin's and his generation and the generation above, it is the great inadequacy of mine and of my generation that we may be able to give you theories of activity and energy, but when it comes to teaching people to know God, we are severely deficient. And here Paul comes to the great motivation for Timothy, the one in whose presence he has to live consciously and live consciously for. And such is his knowledge of this one that as he begins to speak of him and describe him in language that rises towards him, he has to stop and praise and worship. And if you want to fly from danger with the kind of decisiveness you need, and if you want to pursue habits of the heart with the kind of passion you need, and if you want to stand fast and firm and fight as a man or woman of God, it is not the techniques of spiritual warfare nor the memorization of lists to pursue, but it is the knowledge of this great big God that will motivate you to do so on dark, wet winter mornings. And if you and I truly want to be men and women of God, this is where we need to start. By seeking to understand, by allowing our minds to rise by the grace of God and our hearts to be enlarged to take in His blessed nature, His immortality, His inapproachability. God made Himself known to us by His grace. The second great motivation, it seems to me, that Paul speaks of here is the faithfulness of Jesus Christ in the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Jesus Christ, who while testifying before Pontius made the good confession, I charge you. Paul is not asking Timothy to do anything in his time and among his people that Jesus has not already done. And we are not being asked to do anything that he has not already done for us. Jesus' death is not the only thing that he did for us. When he sweat in the garden and overcame temptation, he did that so that we might sweat and overcome. When he stood before Pilate and spoke the truth, he did that so that we might stand before our accusers and speak the truth. What he has done, he enables us to do. That's what faith does. It brings us in touch with the reality that is Jesus, and it makes that reality real in our lives so that we can make a good confession in our times and before our people and in our generation. And maybe as I have felt on many times this week as I've read this, you are thinking now, you know, these are tremendously onerous things you're asking us to be men and women of God. But I want to say to you, I'm asking nothing of you that Jesus has not already done and now makes over to you. When it comes to Friday night and the boosting of our self-esteem amongst our mates in the pub or whatever, and we're surrounded by things we ought to flee, Jesus has already been there and done it. When it comes to diary setting for us and determining the God-centered timetable of our lives, or the God-centered financial plan of our lives, when we decide in these places how we shape our diary and what we do with our money, whether we're going to be godly and righteous in our lives or not, Jesus has already faced those kind of decisions and made the right ones. And His good confession can be made over to us. There's a fishy song, one of Stephen Fishbacker's songs, that is about bullying at school. It's called When People Are Cruel. And I love it for this reason, that he takes what Jesus faced and he gives it over effectively to a little child and the struggles they face. Listen to these words. In a field in the country, a young man was questioned by people who showed him such cruelty that he knew where he came from and where he was going, facing the bullies, the Pharisees. In a dark, lonely garden, a young man was kneeling. He cried to his dad, "This is too much for me," but he knew where he came from and where he was going, facing the bullies of death's enemy. Now you see what he's doing as he goes on to speak in the chorus to children about the bullies they face. He's saying, look, Jesus has faced these things. And you may think that's a million miles from what you're facing. But wonder of wonders, the pressures that you and I face in the office and for our popularity and for our lifestyle, the good confession Jesus made in the midst of these pressures is given over to us by faith as we appropriate him and his obedience for ourselves. That's the second motivation that makes godly living as men and women of God possible. And the third, briefly, is the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. To keep this command without spot and blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think two things lie behind that thought. The great truth is that when he comes, those who have confessed him before men and women, he will confess before his Father in heaven. And his coming, Paul describes here as an appearing, because then he will be revealed, and those who are his will be revealed also. They will appear also with him in glory. And that's part and parcel of this great motivation. And without these motivations, we will struggle to be men and women of God. Our time is nearly gone. And my voice is even closer to going. So let me finish. Down to the last couple of verses. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. What's been entrusted to his care? Well, the sound doctrine has been entrusted to him. The glorious gospel of the blessed God has been entrusted to him. And the life that flows from and is conformed to that gospel, personally and corporately in the church, has been entrusted to him. As we've tried to address that life together in terms of the shape of our worship and the way that we choose and respond to our leaders in terms of the priorities of life, godly living, in terms of the responsibilities upon us to care for the needy and the elderly, in terms of what we do with our money, all of that in some senses, all of that life that flows from the sound doctrine, from the glorious gospel, is what is entrusted to Timothy. And he's instructed here to guard what's entrusted to him. This treasure of inestimable value that is the gospel, this task of incomparable privilege that is to guard and keep it, for which we are accountable to the blessed and glorious God. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. And if the description man of God at the start of these verses is no accident, I think the use of Timothy's own name at the end is no accident either. For this is what it comes down to ultimately. That those to whom God has entrusted his gospel and all that flows from it, the church in which he has deposited this treasure, the church is Timothy. And it is Jerry, and it is Linda, and it is Tom, and it is Margaret, and it is Anne, and it is Dory. Timothy, Brian, Andrew, John, Jean, guard what has been entrusted to your care. We spoke at the beginning of this series of a relay race and the baton being handed on. For you and I are the generation of our times that have been entrusted with the gospel in this place. And it's you and I that need to fight the good fight of the faith and for the faith. And it's you. It's not the church institutionally. It's you and it's me. And you and I need to take seriously these words and say, am I committing myself to guard what I've received here? And to ensure as far as possible that as I pass it on in the life that I live and in the truth that I teach, I am faithful to it. I am committed to it. And I am passing it on without diminishing it or altering it in any sense. That's the charge given to Timothy. And the charge that's given to each one of us. It's an incredible responsibility. A great privilege. That this God of glory, King of kings and Lord of lords, has entrusted to us. He calls us to be men and women of God, committed to that treasure, committed to that task, to do so under his grace, his authority, for his glory. Men of God, women of God, rise up to your responsibilities under God tonight. Guard that which has been entrusted to your care. Let's pray to God. Oh, how we need to know you, O God, the glorious one who dwells in inapproachable light. All our being and doing stems from knowing you, being known by you. And as we offer ourselves to you tonight afresh for this task that you've given us in our generation, so we pray that you would do this for us, deepen our knowledge of you, cause us to see you more clearly, to know you more dearly, to follow you more nearly, that in every sense we might be motivated and energized, enabled and equipped for the task that is ours in these days. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.